Okay, again, Chag Sameach and Shabbat Shalom. Wow, here we are in the wilderness, right? It doesn't get any better than this, huh? Amazing, wilderness. And that's what Sukkot is about. I have a message during the feast I'm going to give about Sukkot in the wilderness. But today, the first day of the feast, I always try to give a message connected with the kingdom and starting off and many years with Israel and the end time. But today I'm going to be talking about the everlasting covenant versus the Sinai covenant. Something that most people, especially Christian people, have no idea about. They don't understand it. And the most important thing to us, because that's what we're doing when we're baptized. We're entering covenant relationship with Yahweh. So I want to start in Exodus 19. Let's start in Exodus 19. I'll read verse 1-8, and then I'm going to go over to Exodus 20. And it says, in the third month of the going out of the sons of Israel from the land of Egypt, on this day they came to the wilderness of Sinai. Right? So some of us will be there in a few weeks in the wilderness of Sinai. Amazing trip. Looking forward to that. And they pulled up stakes from Rephidim. That's where the rock was hit. That we'll also get to see in Rephidim. And they came to the wilderness of Sinai, and they camped in the wilderness. And Israel camped there before the mountain. And Moses went up to Elohim. And Yahweh called to him from the mountain, saying, you shall say this to the house of Jacob, and tell it to the sons of Israel. You have seen what I did to Egypt, and I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to me. And now, if listening, you will listen to my voice and will keep my covenant, you shall become a special treasure to me above all the nations, for all the earth is mine. And you shall become a kingdom of priests to me, a holy nation, right? So this is what it was all about. It was about making a kingdom of priests. These are the words which you shall speak to the sons of Israel. And Moses came and called the elders of the people, and he put all these words before them which Yahweh had commanded him. And all the people answered together and said, all which Yahweh has spoken we will do. And Moses brought back the words of the people to Yahweh. And this is where the covenant starts, right? They're making the agreement of the covenant. They're going over the terms of the covenant. And then what happened? Moses goes up to get the Ten Commandments, Exodus 20. And he gets the commandments of Yahweh. And then I'm going to start in verse 18. And all the people saw the thunders and the lightnings and the sounds of the ram horn and the smoking mountain. And the people looked and they trembled and they stood from a distance. And they said to Moses, you speak with us and we will hear. Let us not speak with Elohim that we not die. And Moses said to the people, do not be afraid, for Elohim has come in order to test you, and so that his fear may be on your faces, that you may not sin. And the people stood from a distance, and Moses went near the thick darkness where Elohim was, right? So this is when the commandments are given, and Sinai covenant, what I really want to show you is, this is not the same as the new covenant. It's very different. You know, it's a different covenant. A lot of people believe it's just the renewed covenant. They think it's the same one, but it's absolutely not. The book of Hebrews is clear on that. There's the first covenant and there's the second covenant. There are things with the covenants that are the same, like the Torah. You know, the Torah is basically the foundation of any covenant in the Bible because it's Yahweh's character. But the everlasting covenant is not the same as the Sinai covenant, as we're going to see today. So let's go to Exodus 31. In verse 18, it says, and when he finished speaking to him on Mount Sinai, this is Yahweh, he gave to Moses the two tablets of the testimony, tablets of stone, written by the finger of Elohim. Wow. And that's one of the things that, who knows, as we're going through, right? I think of the stones that were broken by Moses, they may still be out there somewhere. That land has not been touched, you know, for almost 3,500 years. Now the Neon Project is destroying it all. But wouldn't it be interesting if Yahweh allowed us to see those broken stones? There's something else that has been found there just recently. I don't know if we're going to get to see it, but it has to deal with the Ark of the Covenant. And I'm trying to, Yahweh willing, hopefully that when we're there, we're going to be able to get to see this new finding that they just found over there near Mount Sinai. So here it is, the only thing ever written with Yahweh's finger, not dictated to a prophet, not that Moses wrote down, like it says, Moses wrote all the words of Yahweh. But this is literally with the power of Yahweh, where he inscripted it into that rock. Amazing. Let's go to Exodus 32 now, verse 1 through 9. And the people saw that Moses delayed to come down from the mountain. And the people gathered up to Aaron, and they said, "Rise up, make for us gods who may go before our face. For as this Moses, the man who brought us up from the land of Egypt, we do not know what has happened to him." So it's almost, you can't even conceive this, right? That here it is, Yahweh does these 10 miracles in Egypt. The last one, the death of the firstborn. They come to the Red Sea. He parts the Red Sea. They saw him, you know, just before this, in Exodus 20, they saw, they even were afraid when they saw the power and the lightning and the thunders and Yahweh roaring. And here it is, Moses is up in that mountain for 40 days, and what are they doing? You know, they're making, like he said, make us gods, right? Plural, like in Egypt. And over there today, we can see it. We can actually see, not the golden calf, because Moses ground it down to powder, right? But we can see the writings of those Hathor cows and the different things that are there on the altar that they built where that golden calf was. The altar is still there with the writings of the cows right on there. And again, hasn't been touched in 3,500 years. Now they're trying to destroy it, but it's a witness. It's there. So it's inconceivable to think this, but we're living in a world today and we see it. We see people make commitments to Yahweh, and less than a year, you know, they're giving up already. And like I said, in Ecclesiastes, Yahweh says, when you make a commitment to me, fulfill it quickly. I don't take pleasure in fools. He calls it a fool of somebody when he offers you everything. He offers you eternal life. He offers you everything good, anything you want. And all he asks is obedience, because for other people, you know, that you could worship him correctly and love other people. And if we can't do that for even 10 years, 20 years, 30 years in this miserable life, why should he give us eternal life? Why should he give us trillions and zillions and quadrillions of years to live forever if we can't even be faithful for this tiny little period? And that's what we see. That's the example that was set there by Israel. They weren't. As soon as Moses goes up, you know, they're over here doing this. And verse 3, and the people broke off the rings of gold in their ears, and they brought to Aaron. And he took them from their hand and formed it with an engraving tool. And he made it a casted calf. And they said, "These are your gods, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt." And Aaron saw, and he built an altar before it. And Aaron called and set a feast to Yahweh tomorrow. And they rose early in the morning, and they offered burnt offerings and brought near peace offerings. And the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to make merry. So here it is. They took these false deities of Egypt, and they're saying, calling it Yahweh, because that's all they knew. But how no different than Christmas and Easter, and no different on calling Yahweh God, the Babylonian deity, or anything else? And is that acceptable to him? No way. No way. He tells us 7,000 times what his name is. Why should he accept us to call him by the name of a pagan deity? And Yahweh spoke to Moses. He said, "Come, go down, for your people whom you've caused to come up from Egypt are corrupted. They have quickly turned off the way which I commanded them. They have made for themselves a casted calf and bowed to it and have sacrificed to it. And they have said, 'These are your Elohim, O Israel, who brought you up from the land of Egypt.'" And Yahweh said to Moses, "I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people." And boy, if that's a lesson for us to learn today, because you know what? The second wilderness is here. Yahweh does everything in patterns. And take all the time between this, 1500 BC, 1447 to be exact, till today, and throw all that time out, because now the second wilderness is here. Now we're going through just what they went through, and some will make it and go to the kingdom, and we'll see the other ones are going to have the same fate that the Israelites had who didn't. You know, and in the end time, it is a narrow road, and it's one we have to choose. So he says, they are a stiff-necked people. Drop down to verse 15. And Moses turned and went down from the mountain, the two tablets of the testimony in his hand, tablets written on both sides, on this and that, that were written. He had those things in his hand, the Ten Commandments. And the tablets were the work of Elohim, and the writing was the writing of Elohim. It was engraved on the tablets. And Yehoshua heard the voice of the people and their shouting, and he said to Moses, "A sound of war is in the camp." And he said, "It is not the sound of a cry of might, nor a sound of a cry of defeat. I'm hearing the sound of singing." And it happened as they came near the camp and saw the calf and the dances, the anger of Moses glowed. And he threw the tablets from his hands and he broke them below the mountain. And he took the calf which they had made and burned it with fire and ground it until it was fine. Then he scattered it on the face of the water and he made the sons of Israel to drink it. So, wow, this is what happened. Then if we drop down to verse 25, and Moses saw the people that they were naked, for Aaron had led them naked for scornful shaming among their enemies. So it's not just physically naked, but spiritually, just like Adam would happen, you know, when he realized he was naked, meaning he has no covering anymore. The covering that Yahweh gave them was gone. Now they're on their own. And remember, the covenant and this is praise Yahweh that he's preserved for us, the nine steps to an ancient covenant, how to make it. And you can't make covenant with somebody before you give the terms of the covenant. It's like anything else. If you were buying a house, how could you buy a house and not know what the terms are with the bank? How much money you owe? What are you getting? What they're getting? So the fact of having contracts is biblical, and we see it from the beginning of time. And that's what a covenant is. It's a contract. So they never got the terms of the contract. It never got that far. You see, Moses broke it. So we see the first covenant was never ratified. Yahweh was going to make them a kingdom of priests, but it never happened. And that's why it can't be the same covenant, because that covenant was never ratified. And it says, Moses, verse 26, and Moses stood in the gate of the camp and said, who is for Yahweh? Come to me. And all the sons of Levi assembled to him. And he said to them, so says Yahweh, Elohim of Israel, each one put his sword on his thigh, pass to and fro from the gate in the camp, and each one kill his brother, and each one his neighbor, and each one his kindred. And the sons of Levi did according to the word of Moses, and about 3,000 of the men fell on that day. And Moses said, fill your hand today for Yahweh, since each one has been against his son and against his brother, and in order to give you a blessing today. So how sad, right? That each one had to kill his own family member. And Levi, that's why Levi was able to, the priesthood that was added, they were going to be Melchizedek priests, it never happened because of this incident. So Levi is a priesthood now that's going to be added to that first covenant. And why? Because they were zealous enough for Yahweh to be able to even kill their own relatives, which was sad. And what happens to us? The same thing sometimes, right? Sometimes our relatives turn from the truth and they go in another way. And spiritually, we have to kill them. We have to put them out of our life. We have to not have something to do with them because of evil they could be doing or turning back from the way. And, you know, even in the word of Yahweh, and this comes from the priest, and some people don't understand this, that he said, like, that if you join covenant with Yahweh, and then he gives you a wife, and he gives you children, and he blesses you, and then you turn from that covenant, he says, if you leave, you go on your own. You don't take your wife, you don't take your kids, and people don't understand it. What is he talking about? But it's the same thing in the faith, right? If you come into the faith, and Yahweh blesses you with a husband or a wife in the faith, and you have a family, and then you decide to turn back on Yahweh and go back, Yahweh isn't going to let your family and your spouse lose eternal life. You go on your own. When you make that decision, you go on your own. Yahweh's given everything. He's given brothers and sisters in the congregation all over the world. He's given us everything we need. But if we turn back and we don't want it, you better believe it. You go on your own. You leave on your own. And that's the choice, unfortunately, sometimes people make. But drop down to verse 33 and 34. And Yahweh said to Moses, whoever has sinned against me, I will blot out from my book. It's only the ones who turn back on the covenant that Yahweh will blot out. And as long as you keep going, even if we make mistakes, that's what the whole new covenant is about, what we're going to see. We do have Elohim in heaven that will forgive us. And they didn't have that in the first covenant. So he says, whoever has sinned against me will be blotted out of my book. And now go, lead the people to that place which I have spoken to you before. My messenger shall go before your face, and in the day of visitation I will visit their sin on them. So originally, right, the covenant was going to be made between the people and Yahweh. But now with their sin, now they needed a mediator. There was going to have to be a mediator between them. And that's where Levi comes from. But the Levitical priesthood, it was something that was added, as we're going to see. It was never there in the beginning. In the beginning, all 12 tribes were going to be priests, the heads of the family. So it wasn't just Levi. It was never meant that way. I read it to you in Exodus 19. All 12 tribes would be priests, but what happened? They refused, they sinned, and from that point on now what happens? The Levitical priesthood is added into that first covenant, But that covenant is only temporarily. That covenant, the first covenant, as we'll see, never offered eternal life. You know, they didn't have it there. And that's why we're going to see, boy, you better believe the new covenant is different. If not, we're in trouble. Because there was no salvation in the first covenant. Nobody in that first covenant, the Sinai covenant, got salvation. Exodus 33 now, verse 1 through 3, and I'll drop down to verse 12. And Yahweh spoke to Moses, "Come, go up from this place, you and the people whom you have caused to come up from the land of Egypt to the land which I swore to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, saying, I will give it to your seed." Another thing we're going to see, the first covenant has to do with seed, right? Because it actually is coming from all the way back from Adam. So physical seed is extremely important because the promise Yahweh made in the first covenant was through Adam, that came through Abraham, and then Isaac and Jacob, and only that seed, the first covenant is made. In the new covenant, we'll see it's very much different. Because once the Messiah comes, the Messiah had to come through that seed of Adam and the seed of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. But in the new covenant, people can join through the seed of Messiah. Seed is not so important anymore in the new covenant. And he says, verse 2, "And I will send a messenger before your face, and I will drive out the Canaanite, the Amorite, the Hittite, the Perizzite, the Hivite, the Jebusite, to a land flowing with milk and honey," right? A beautiful land, like something like we see here. Greenery. And remember, these people were shepherds. That's a shepherd's dream when they hear a land of milk and honey. That means there's food growing everywhere. There's milk flow for their animals, amazingly enough. He says, "Well, for I will not go up among you, for you are a stiff-necked people, lest I consume you in the way." So he's going to send a messenger. He's not going to go now. They need a mediator between the people and Yahweh. Drop down to verse 12. "And Moses said to Yahweh, Behold, you are saying to me, cause this people to go up. And you have not told me whom you will send with me. And yet you have said, I know you by name, and also you have found favor in my eyes. And now if I found favor in your eyes, please make me see your ways, and let me know you so that I may find favor in your eyes, and consider that this nation is your people." And he said, Yahweh says, "My presence will go with you, and I will give you rest." And it was Yeshua. We know Yeshua was that rock in the wilderness, and we know that Yeshua was the one that went with them. Messiah would have to be the mediator in any further covenant due to the sin of the people. Israel never sanctified the everlasting covenant, and that's important to understand. The terms of the covenant were never given, and the covenant was never ratified. Before they ever got to that point, the covenant was ended. And we'll see that as we go on here. So when entering the promised land, they had to ratify the covenant over again, but not the everlasting covenant, the Sinai covenant. And that's why we see in even Ezekiel 37, right, when the Israelites are being resurrected, they're saying their bones are dried, their hope is lost, because they never entered the everlasting covenant. So let's go to Joshua 3. Now, as Israel is entering the promised land, let's take a look at what happens. Joshua 3, verse 14 through 17. It says, "As it happened, as the people set forth from their tents to cross over the Jordan, and as the priests bore the Ark of the Covenant before the people," and we're going to see this area where they crossed is the same area where John the Baptist was baptizing. And we've been there. We've been there, you know, when we've gone on trips down to the Jordan River. We see where John baptized very clearly because the stones and everything are still there. And it's even marked. It's marked where Eliyahu went up in the chariot, right in the same area. And it's marked where this happened, right in the same area. And I could prove it to you from Scripture here in a minute. So he says, "It happened as the people set forth their tents to cross the Jordan, as the priests bore the Ark of the Covenant before the people. And as those bearing the Ark came into the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the Ark were dipped in the edge of the waters, the Jordan was full over its banks all the days of the harvest." So most people that have never been there don't understand. But when you're looking, like in the summer months, you know, Israel, Jordan, they get no rain for 8 months. The water can be really, really low at times. Sometimes you look and like, that's the Jordan River. You know, it looks like, you know, a little swamp here, you know. But when the winter rains are coming, right, and they came right after that, that water can be up to 10, 12 feet. So it does swell. It comes, the rains that come from Mount Hermon in the top, of which is like a sponge, and for months, that water coming there from the winters and the snow as it's melting, come down the Jordan River, and it's like water rafting, you know, like you'd see in Colorado or something. So this is what's happening. And that the water stood still, those coming down from above rose up from a heap very far from the city of Edom, which is also, we know where that is, right there in the Jordan Valley, which is beside Zaratan. And those going down by the Sea of the Arabah, the Salt Sea, were completely cut off. And the people passed over to Jericho. And the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant of Yahweh stood on dry ground in the middle of the Jordan. And all Israel crossed over on dry ground until the nation had completely passed over the Jordan, right? So now they come through the Jordan River. And this is where John is going to be baptizing. Is John baptizing on dry ground? No, because you need water for baptism. So what's the symbolism of this? The symbolism, the reason why they passed on dry ground was there was no Holy Spirit in that covenant. So it's dry, you know, it's dry. They don't have any water, water signifying the rock of Yahweh. So they pass on dry ground because, again, in the first covenant, no ruach is given in the Sinai covenant. They don't have the baptism of the new covenant. Joshua 5 in verse 2, and then we look what else happens as they enter in. They have to ratify that Sinai covenant that was never ratified with their forefathers. Chapter 5, verse 2, at that time, Yahweh said to Yehoshua, make for yourself flint knives, and we've actually found these. We found them in Gilgal, we found them in different places there. Flint knives that they used for circumcision. And again, circumcise the sons of Israel the second time. So we know, you know, when they were leaving, the fathers were circumcised. But look at this. The sons were never circumcised. Why? Because the covenant was never ratified. If the covenant was ratified, part of that covenant is you must circumcise your children. But it was never ratified. And Yehoshua made flint knives for himself and circumcised the sons of Israel at the hill of the foreskins. And this is the reason Yehoshua was circumcised. All the people who had come out of Egypt, who were males, all of the men of war had died in the wilderness in the way as they came out of Egypt, right? Everyone 20 and above. This is 40 years later. Now they all died. For all the people who had come out were circumcised, and all the people who were born in the wilderness in the way as they came out from Egypt had not been circumcised, which again proves the covenant was not ratified. If it was, definitely these people would have been circumcised. That was the biggest thing. Even Israel today, right? When you're looking 2,500 or 2,600 years later, and most of the people in Israel are secular, only 10% are religious, right, and Orthodox, the vast majority is secular, but even every secular Jew will circumcise his child. That is something that our brother Judah has never lost. So there's no way, if that covenant was circumcised on Mount Sinai, that they wouldn't have been circumcising their children in the wilderness. Impossible. Because that's the very thing that he says, to keep this covenant, the Sinai covenant, you must circumcise. Now again, we're not part of that covenant, because that covenant was a covenant of death. There was no salvation in that covenant. And that's why when you join the new covenant, you don't have to be circumcised. If it's a Gentile, you don't need to be circumcised. We should circumcise our children on the eighth day, because that's a law of clean and unclean. But it's not a sign of the new covenant. We know that. The sign of the new covenant is baptism, as we'll see. So, he says they were not circumcised, verse 6, for the sons of Israel had walked 40 years in the wilderness until all the nation, the men of war who had come out of Egypt, were consumed. Those who did not listen to the voice of Yahweh, to whom Yahweh had sworn to them not to show them the land which Yahweh had sworn to their fathers to give them, a land flowing with milk and honey, these were consumed. And he raised their sons up in their place. Yehoshua circumcised them, for they had been uncircumcised, for they had not been circumcised in the way. So if you even read our note there, it says, apparently all the children who were born in the wilderness were not circumcised. This shows the covenant at Mount Sinai clearly was not consummated, and here is being reestablished. So very clearly we know that from there. It is not the same covenant, and it was never ratified. So they walk through the dry Jordan River because the Ruach HaKodesh was not given in the first covenant. Extremely good. Now, it's very interesting. We go to John 1. John 1 in verse 24. John chapter 1, verse 24. It says, and those who had been sent were of the Pharisees. So they come to John, right? And they said, they asked him and said to him, Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Eliyahu, or the prophet? And John answered them, saying, I baptize in water, but one stands in your midst whom you do not know, talking about Yeshua. This one, it is he who comes after me, who has existed before me, of whom I am not worthy that I should loosen the strap of his sandal. Right? And where is not that far from here, from where he's saying this? Gilgal. And Gilgal's in the shape of a sandal. You know, because Yahweh said, wherever the sole of your foot will touch is yours. These people were very visual, right? And what happens? When they come, the first place they come to after they crossed the Jordan on dry land, they went to Gilgal, which was not a place they lived. It was a place of worship, and they made it into a sandal. And that place stayed there all these years. And just recently, what do they find? They find Gilgal in the shape of a sandal. We've been there many times. I know some of you have been there. So amazingly enough, that's what we see. So let me continue here. This one it is who has come after me, who has existed before me, of whom I am not worthy that I should loosen the strap of his sandal. And where did these things take place? In Bethabara. In Bethabara, at the crossing of the Jordan where John was baptizing. Like I said, we know exactly where the place is because they found it. It was in historical records. They told them from the Dead Sea exactly how many kilometers to go and then go this way and start digging. And what do? They find the very stones in the steps where John had built from the Jordan River where he was baptizing the people. And it's there. It's there today. So we know where it is. And this place was Bethabara. Now, if you go to Judges 7 in verse 24, I'll prove to you that this is the same place. Where the Israelites crossed. Judges chapter 7 verse 24 says, And Gideon had sent messengers to all the hills of Ephraim, saying, Come down to meet Midian, and capture the waters before them as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. And every man of Ephraim was called up, and they captured the waters as far as Beth Barah and the Jordan. In the New Testament, it's called Bethabara. Here in Judges, it's called Bethabara. It's the same place. It's the same place. It's just a little bit different from the Aramaic to the Hebrew. But Bethabara and Bethabara is exactly the same place. And that's exactly where the Bible says John baptized and exactly where the Bible says the Israelites crossed. So isn't that really interesting? The very place where the Israelites come on dry ground because they were part of the first covenant, which they didn't make salvation. Yahweh works in the circular, right? Mm-hmm. Yahweh doesn't fail. And everything where they failed, he will complete and he will succeed. So he chose John to baptize in the very place where the Israelites couldn't make it into the everlasting covenant. Really, really interesting. John 1 in verse 29 now. John 1 in verse 29. So we'll see. So both covenants, right, are at this place. But the two covenants are very radically different. It says, On the morrow, John 1:29, John saw Yeshua coming toward him and said, Behold, the Lamb of Elohim who takes away the sin of the world. This is he who I spoke concerning. After me will come a man, yet he was before me because he is earlier than me. And I did not know him except that he be made known to Israel first. Because of this, I have come that I might baptize in water. And John witnessed, saying, I have seen the Spirit, the Ruach, coming down as a dove out of heaven, and he rested on him, on Yeshua. And I did not know him, but the one sending me to baptize in water, that one said to me, On whomever you see the rock coming down and abiding on him, he is the one baptizing in the Ruach HaKodesh. And I have seen and have witnessed that this one is the Son of Yahweh. Wow. So he knows it. The messenger or cherub that was telling John what to do, tells him it, and he sees it and tells him he is the Son of Yahweh. So the two covenants are radically different. The one is based on physical lineage, like I said, from Adam to Abraham. That was what's important because it had to go through the Messiah, and the Messiah had to be born in the physical lineage of Adam through Abraham because Yahweh, like I said, Yahweh is a restorer, Yahweh is a redeemer. And since it was the lineage of Adam that he chose in the beginning of the world, he could have chosen another lineage. He didn't, because he tells us there were different people living in all the different parts of the world, but he chose Adam. And because Adam failed, he is going to redeem human beings through that lineage. So the first one is through lineage, but then once the Messiah comes, we're going to see the lineage isn't so important anymore. Because now all of humanity, anyone from that ever lived from anywhere, can come into the covenant through the Messiah. But the lineage was important until the Messiah, because if Satan could have destroyed the lineage, then there couldn't have been a Messiah. And that's why, what do we see? With Moses, we see he tried to kill the babies. With Yeshua, we see he tried to kill the babies because he tried to destroy the lineage. With Adam, the same way. He started with Adam, but he didn't succeed, of course, because he'll never succeed. So the new covenant was based on Yeshua as a mediator in the giving of the Ruach HaKodesh to change the life of the new believer. The first one is simply a lineage to get you to the Messiah, right? The new one is to change the life. Our covenant is for joining the physical family of Israel. And the first covenant. One covenant is for joining the physical family of Israel. The second covenant is being grafted into the spiritual line of Yeshua, spiritual Israel, through the Ruach HaKodesh. One is the works of the flesh, the shadow of the sacrificial system, as we'll see. And one is the works through faith and the true sacrifice of the Son of Yahweh. Dramatically different. And if people don't understand that, because you have modern-day Judaism, the Judaizers, I should say, who are so-called some of the Messianics or whatever, they claim they're Messianics, they're not Jewish, they're not in Israel, most of them are from Babylon, but they're trying to claim that it's the same covenant. And they're trying to say, not that we just need to try to keep the Torah, which we do, but they're trying to say that you're saved through the Torah, that that's where your salvation comes from. And I'll show you why it can't be that way, because none of us can keep it. It's impossible. We try to keep it, of course. That's our goal. But it's impossible. So what happens when you can't keep it? And we're going to see that. In the first covenant, there was no mediator. There was no forgiveness of sin. If you broke it, you died. You know? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. So if you killed somebody in the first covenant, it's the death penalty, period. There's no way to have that covered over. And now Yeshua comes not to do away with the Torah, but to magnify it, to make it larger. And he says, the Torah says, you shall not kill. I say, if you've ever been angry, you've already murdered in your mind. And that's where sin starts. So how many people have ever been angry in their life, right? What does that mean? That means every one of us is under that death penalty. So that's the reason why the Torah can't bring salvation, only because we can't keep it. It brought salvation to Yeshua because Yeshua kept it perfectly, right? And that's what allowed him to be the savior of the world. But because we're human and because we have a corrupted nature, we need a mediator. We need the perfect mediator. And he came down from heaven to be that mediator. He came down to do what we couldn't do. And that's the difference there. So let's go to Galatians now. Let's start looking at the Brit Hadashah, the new covenant. And let's start seeing Galatians 3. Galatians chapter 3. And I'll read verse 2 through 5, 2 through 3, and then I will drop down to verse 5. Galatians chapter 3, 2 and 3, it says, "This only I desire to learn from you. Did you receive the Ruach HaKodesh by works of law or hearing of faith?" And let me just explain, because that's another thing that people don't understand what works of law means. Most Christian pastors, when they see works of law, they think that's talking about the whole Torah. I'll prove to you right from Galatians that's not talking about the Torah. That definitely Galatians is talking about, when they're talking about the works of law, they're talking about the Levitical order, the Levitical priesthood that was added to the Torah. And also, in the days of Yeshua, it wasn't just the Levitical priesthood. It wasn't just the animal sacrifices. But there were other things that were connected to it. With the animal sacrifices were also different rituals they had to do in order to, you know, it wasn't just killing an animal. You might have to also do this or you might have to do that. How do we know it? Because the Dead Sea Scrolls. The Dead Sea Scrolls uses the same exact term, works of law, when they're talking about the animal sacrifices and the rituals that are connected to it. So he's saying, you know, and remember, this is another thing that people fail to understand, especially Christian pastors, at this time, the temple was still standing. Okay, so we're 2,000 years later. There's no temple, there's nothing. So we could understand that, of course, the animal sacrifices have been fulfilled and everything is through the blood of Yeshua. But if you were a new believer at that time, and for 1,500 years, as a true believer of Yahweh, you're following the Mosaic Law, and you're following the rituals, and Yahweh is sitting there in the temple on the Ark of the Covenant, and Yahweh is accepting these Levitical sacrifices. And that's why it says they're not against the promises of Yahweh. You know, they were a shadow to draw the people to it. We probably couldn't understand either when somebody's coming and saying, well, they're fulfilled now. So that's why we have to understand the context of how this is happening. But it can't be both. You can't allow both the killing of a lamb to cover your sin and the blood of the Messiah, Yeshua, to cover your sin. It's one or the other. And that's what Paul is trying to show. That one did have a purpose, because we'll see the Levitical, from what we read about in Mount Sinai, you know, when the covenant with Yahweh was never ratified, and he added that Levitical priesthood at that time. He needed that, because without that, they would have never made it. If he didn't add that Levitical priesthood, they would have never made 1,500 years until the time of the Messiah. By the time Yeshua came, there would have been nobody there to save. There would have been nothing that would have been left there. So that's why it had a purpose, and it was a good purpose. And the sacrifices were to draw them toward the Messiah, you know, but unfortunately for many of them, it didn't. And now when Messiah comes, they didn't want to give up that. And that's one of the reasons why the temple, one way or another, it had to go. You know, Yahweh allowed the Romans to destroy it, but it had to go. Because if that temple was still standing today, you'd have the same exact... We still have the problem without the temple. That there's still some Messianics and Judaizers that are still thinking that the first covenant is the way to salvation. So Yahweh had to take it down. He had to end that system, that temporary system. But at this point, some of them were still agreeing with it. So he says, I desire to learn from you. Did you receive the Spirit by works of law or by hearing of faith? Are you so foolish? Having begun in the Spirit, do you now want to complete yourself in the flesh? So that's the point. The ones that are baptized, you have the Ruach HaKodesh. Yahweh's opened your mind. He's showing you about the blood of Yeshua. He's showing you the way to get to salvation. He's showing you about the change, the transformation of the old person into the new person. And you really want to complete that by thinking that you could kill a lamb at Passover and somehow that's pleasing to Yahweh? Number one, once the sanctuary of Yahweh, the temple, was there, there was no killing of an animal anyway except at the temple, even Passover, as we know it. It was the priest that had to kill the Passover lambs at the temple. And yet there's people today, there's so-called believers, that are killing a lamb at Passover time. How many Passover lambs are there every year? What does the Bible tell us? Take a lamb for a family. They don't say take two and three or four. So if you are taking a physical lamb today and killing it as your Passover sacrifice, then you don't have Yeshua as your Passover sacrifice. And these people actually say the Bible never even says that Yeshua is the Passover lamb. I guess they're throwing away Corinthians out of their Bible, because it clearly says Corinthians 5:2, Yeshua is our Passover. So this is why this is so important that you understand this. You have to understand the difference of the first covenant to the new covenant. Because again, there's people out there circumcising themselves to join the covenant. What was the sign of the first covenant? Circumcision. What is the sign of the new covenant? Baptism. So if you're circumcising yourself to join the covenant, which one are you joining? You're joining the old covenant where there was no salvation. And that's where Satan is tricking these people into this. It's very sad. But as we're reading here now, listen very intently. This is so clear. This is absolutely so clear in the Brit Hadashah, the difference of the first to the second. So he's saying, you started in the Spirit. Do you really think killing a lamb is going to, you know, complete you? Let's drop down now to verse 5. Then he's supplying the Spirit to you and working works of power in you. Is it by works of Levitical law or by obedience of faith? Even as Abraham believed Elohim and it was counted to him for righteousness. You must therefore know that those who trust in faith are the children of Abraham. Because Elohim knew in advance that the nations would be declared righteous through faith. He first preached to Abraham, as is said in the Holy Scripture, in you shall all the nations be blessed. Why are they going to be blessed? Because it's through the seed of Adam, to Noah, to Abraham, to Isaac, to Jacob, to Messiah. That's how the nations are blessed, because now Yeshua is the creator of every last human being, no matter where you were born on the earth. And when you come to him, right, as he's the creator, we're grafted in to his line. But before that, there had to be a physical lineage. It wasn't just any line could be the Messiah. Yahweh made it very clear. It had to be physical lineage. But now that the Messiah has come and fulfilled that covenant, the lineage is not important anymore. And we know that because anyone can be grafted in now. Yes, Yahweh is still working through Israel. Yes, Yahweh is redeeming the tribes in the end because he's a redeemer and he's a restorer and he will restore everything. But nobody is limited. And I've actually met so-called New Testament believers that believe only in Israel, only an Israelite can be saved in the new covenant, believe it or not, when it's so clear. So yes, lineage was important, and that's why he said, all the nations will be blessed through your lineage to Abraham, but that was only to get us to the Messiah. You know, because that was the promise, that the Messiah had to come through that lineage. Now, anyone of that, of any lineage can come to the Messiah through the Messiah's lineage. So that the believers are blessed by Abraham, the faithful one. For those who rely on the works of the law, the animal sacrifices of the Levitical order, are still under the curse. For it is written, cursed is everyone who does not practice everything written in the book of the Torah. And that no one is justified by the Torah before Yahweh is evident, because the righteous will live by faith. So why can't you be justified by the Torah? Because you can't keep it. You've broken it. It's like I say, it's like going before a judge, right? And you tell your lawyer, don't worry, I'm going to handle this. And your lawyer's like, what? What's going on? No, I'll handle it. A judge, I have a defense. Yes. What's your defense? My defense is I'm guilty. Now make me free. What are you talking about? If you're guilty, that means you have to pay the penalty. So if every one of us have broken the Torah, how can we be justified by something we didn't do? How was Messiah justified by the Torah? Because he kept it perfectly. That's the only way you could be justified by it, because what he's reading here in verse 10 is from Deuteronomy 27:26. One of the laws of the Torah literally says, cursed be anyone who doesn't do every last law of the Torah. So if you break it, you're not going to be blessed by it. The Torah was a law of cause and effect. So that's why, how can we be justified by something we're not keeping? It's impossible. But Messiah did keep it. Yeshua kept it perfectly. He who was without sin became sin so we can be the righteousness before Yahweh. And that's why we can only be justified through him, because we're not doing it. We're sinners. We broke it. We violated it. And like I said, it would not be righteousness for Yahweh to just say the false grace, everyone's forgiven. Well, how is that righteous? He killed my mother. This one here stole this money. This one here did this. If there's not a penalty for sin, then there's no righteousness. It's not justice. Of course there has to be a penalty for things that have done wrong, because part of the penalty is restoration. If I stole all your money and I didn't restore it to you, then how would that be justice? So yes, forgiveness is great in forgiving the person, but there has to be restitution. That's where justice comes in. And we can't make that restitution. We don't have the ability to do it. And that's what Yeshua did. And that's why I say he didn't only forgive you when he died on the torture stake. He paid the penalty of your sins. That penalty has to be paid, or it's not justice before Yahweh. Okay, let's drop down to verse 16. Now the promises which were made to Abraham and to his seed as a covenant, he did not say to your descendants as many, but your descendants as one. And we understand the Hebrew, it's kind of interesting, because the word zara, seed, is always in the plural, but it's seed like a, it's like a singular, like a group. When you, if I were to say this group, so it's one group, but there's many. And that's the same with the word seed. So you could take it in plural singular, and that's what he's saying. It's not the seed meaning all of Israel. It's the seed meaning only the Messiah. So when he says your seed to Abraham, he's not talking about all of Israel. He's talking about one. And that clarifies that from the first covenant, that one seed is Messiah. And I say this, that the covenant which was previously confirmed by Elohim and Messiah cannot be rejected and the promise nullified by the Levitical law that came 430 years later. And this is the scripture which totally proves that he can only be talking about the Levitical law, not the whole Torah. Now again, most of Christianity thinks this is the whole Torah. How can we prove that? Because if you go back to Genesis 26, I'm not going to go there, Genesis 26, 5, why was Abraham blessed with the everlasting covenant? Because Abraham kept my Torah, my statutes, and my commandments. Abraham was obedient to the statutes, the commandments, and the Torah. So now, he made that covenant with Abraham, and what happened? 430 years later comes Mount Sinai. What was the only law added at Mount Sinai? The Levitical priesthood, right? Because we already know with Abraham, he already had the Torah. He already had the statutes. He already had the commandments. They were already there. It says it in Genesis 26, 5. So if they were already there, at Mount Sinai, the only law that was added was the Levitical law. And that's what he's saying here. The promises that were made to Abraham in the everlasting covenant cannot be nullified in whatever law is added 430 years later at Mount Sinai. The only law added was the Levitical priesthood. So we know undeniably from Scripture that's what he's talking about. We're not adding that into ourselves. That's what Scripture is telling us. So as I say, that the covenant which was previously confirmed by Elohim and Messiah cannot be rejected and the promise nullified by the whatever law it is that came 430 years later. The only law that came 430 years later was Levitical law. And it says, for if the inheritance is through the Levitical law, then it would not be as the fulfillment of promise, but Elohim gave it to Abraham by promise. So then, why then the Levitical law? If it wasn't the way to salvation, why was it? And look what he says. It was placed beside the Torah, right? So the Torah is already there, but this was the only law added, was the Levitical order. It was placed beside the Torah for the sake of transgressions. We saw that, the golden calf and everything that came from there. Until the seed should come to whom it had been promised, given by promise in a mediator's hand, right? And that's talking about Abraham from Genesis 15, when he made that everlasting covenant with Yahweh. So Yahweh's plan was, Exodus 19, I read it to you, I'm going to make you a kingdom of priests. They didn't go for it. They made the golden calf, they did all this stuff, and Yahweh's like, ugh, how am I going to get them from this point, from Mount Sinai, 1,500 years till my son comes? Because he knew it wasn't before there. Everything is time. And he says, okay, we're going to have to add something. We'll add the priesthood here for this time period to remind them, and that's why every sacrifice in the Levitical order all points to Yeshua, right? The burnt offering, the sin offering, the peace offering, all of those. They're not against the promises of Yahweh. They were there as a time to remind the people. But once Yeshua comes, you don't need any reminding. It's already there. So maybe like in your house, like a month before Sukkot, you put it on your calendar, right? Somebody said, like, you could make a chain out of paper, and you make this 30 chains, and every day you take one of the chains off. But once you're here, you don't have to be reminded. I don't have to, oh, by the way, Sukkot is coming. Oh, yeah, well, here we are, right? So that's the point of it. Once the Messiah comes, the Levitical order, it's not bad, it's just been fulfilled. Because now the Melchizedek, the everlasting order, is there with Yeshua. So we still look at Levi, right? We still can read the sacrifices and see how they point to Yeshua, but they've been fulfilled. The reason why it came is finished. If we drop down to verse 21, then is the Levitical law against the promises of Yahweh? No, like I just said, Elohim forbid. For if a law had been given which was able to make alive, indeed righteousness would have been out of it. But the Levitical order couldn't because it was only a shadow, right? There was nothing supernatural about Levites. Did they do miracles? Was it? No, they were just average everyday people. But Yahweh chose them because of what happened to the golden calf, because of their zealousness. And they fulfilled those rituals day in and day out to remind the people. But the scripture locked up all under sin, that the promise by faith of Yeshua Messiah might be given to the ones believing. But before the coming of faith, we were protected under that Levitical law, having been locked up to the faith being about to be revealed. So that the Levitical law has become a trainer of us, right? It trained them until the real one came. a train of us until Messiah, that we might be justified by faith. But since faith has come, now the real thing is there. The real sacrifice, now that he really died for our sins, the Melchizedek, the order is here. But since faith has come, we are no longer under trainers. And that's the only part of the Torah that's been fulfilled, the only part that was added, the only part that wasn't there with Abraham. For as many as were baptized into Messiah put on Messiah. So that's the difference of the new and the old. There cannot be Jew or Aramean. There's no slave or free man. There's no male or female, right? It's no longer by lineage. Anybody can come in because all are Echad. And if you are in the Messiah, you are seeds of Abraham, even heirs according to the promise. And this is what I say. In the first covenant, because it was a covenant of lineage, you literally had to become a seed of Abraham to get to the Messiah. So if I was a, you know, Pakistani national or whatever in the first covenant, and I want to join this, I see it, right? I work for Abraham and I want to join. What I had to do? I had to be circumcised because I had to become a seed of Abraham. And that's the way you become a seed of Abraham, right? Because everything is by blood. But now in the new covenant, I don't go through Abraham to get to the Messiah. I go through the Messiah to get to Abraham. That's what he's saying. So if I want Abraham to be my father and I want to be part of this everlasting, I got to come through the Messiah. And in a covenant, it's the shedding of blood. So in the first covenant, you had to shed your own blood to become a physical seed of Abraham. But in the new covenant, if you're circumcised, whose blood are you entering by? Your own. And then you're in that first covenant. In the new covenant, whose blood do we all enter by? Yeshua. So that's why circumcision is immaterial. Why do we still circumcise our babies, males, at 8 days? Because it's a law of clean and unclean too, you know. So Yahweh's way is perfect. But if you're in the Messiah, then you're seeds of Abraham, even heirs according to the promise. So this is the thing, like I said, that's so important to understand it. But you can understand why it was hard in the first covenant while the temple was still standing to try to teach this. Let's go to Hebrews now. Hebrews chapter 7, which even makes it even clearer. And there's some people saying the book of Hebrews is not a book of the new covenant. Can you imagine? Where would we be without the book of Hebrews? And what's ironic, in the Aramaic, you know, in the Peshitta, which is clearly the original, it goes back to the late 1st century, early 2nd century, there were 22 original books in the Peshitta. But Hebrews was always in there. The books that were not in were 2nd and 3rd John, 2nd Peter, Jude, and Revelation. And why were they not in the original Peshitta? Because they weren't there yet. They were the last books of the Bible written. So when the Peshitta was made, those books hadn't been written yet. And that's why they weren't there. But later Peshitta, 2nd century Peshitta and on, they're all there, all five of those books. But if something wasn't written yet, of course it wouldn't be in the book. But Hebrews was always there. Hebrews, no problem whatsoever. It was always part of the New Testament, the Brit Hadashah. So Hebrews 7 and verse 11. Because this shows us that changing. The changing from the Levitical order into Melchizedek, which was always the eternal order as we know it. You know, you see the Psalms and out of nowhere when you see Psalm 10. You are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. Where did this come from, right? And that's David saying that. That's David that's prophesying, you know. So that's amazing. But Melchizedek was the original order that was there. Yahweh was going to make them that in Exodus 19 when they were going to be a kingdom of priests. They failed. The covenant was never ratified. So Yahweh does what? He adds the Levitical order and he has this temporary covenant with them where there is no salvation to draw them to the new covenant. It is not the same covenant though, as we'll see very clearly. And we have been seeing up to now. Hebrews 7 and verse 11. If, therefore, perfection had been reached by the Levitical priesthood, by which the Torah was enacted for the people, what further need was there for another priest to rise after the order of Melchizedek? Otherwise, the scriptures would have said that he would be after the order of Aaron, right? So you would think, logically, that if the Messiah is a priest, he would have been a son of Aaron, not a Jew, because Judah is not a priesthood. But why wasn't he born out of Aaron? Because the Levitical order was added. That's not the eternal priesthood. That would have only complicated things much more if Yeshua was a Levitical priest. That would have not made it clearer. That would have made it much more complicated. So we see that the eternal order did not come from Levi because it was never meant to be. Drop down to verse 15. It is still more abundantly clear because he said that another priest would arise according to the order of Melchizedek, Melchizedek, king of righteousness, who has not become so according to the law of a fleshly command, right? Not according to lineage, but according to the power of life which abides forever. For it is testified, you are a priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. That comes again from Psalm 110. And the change which took place in the former law was made because account of its weaknesses and because it had fulfilled its uselessness. He's talking about the tithing law here. You know, I didn't read it, but in the beginning he's talking about why there has to be a change in the tithing law. Because in the first covenant, the tithes were collected by who? The Levites. But if there's no Levitical order in the New Testament, then he's got to have something here so we know who collects the tithes, or you'd have more problems, right? So that's what he's talking about. Because the changing of the priesthood, there has to be a changing of who, not the tithes, you don't tithe anymore, but who has the ability to collect the tithes at that point. For the Levitical law perfected nothing, right? It never forgave any sins. It was only a shadow, but a bringing in of a better hope through which we draw near to Elohim. Verse 22. All these things make a better covenant because Yeshua is a surety. It's not the same covenant. It's a better covenant. Why? Because this one really forgives sins. The first one didn't. And these priests were many, but being mortal, they were prevented from continuing because of death. Right? They never did miracles. They weren't anything out of the ordinary. They were just average, everyday people that happened to be part of that lineage, and they did those rituals to draw people to Yeshua in the New Testament. But this one, Yeshua, because he is immortal, has the priesthood which remains forever. And from this he is able to save forever those who come to Elohim through him, because he lives forever to intercede on their behalf. Wow, that's a lot more powerful than believing in a guy who died that had no avenue to forgive my sins. And not only that, in the Levitical order, they always had to do a sacrifice first for themselves. You know, so how can, if you're a sinner, how can you forgive somebody else's sins? You can't. And it was only through this eternal order of Yeshua that that can be. For this is the kind of high priest proper for us, holy, harmless, undefiled, and separated from sinners, and having become higher than the heavens, who has no need, as do the high priest, to offer sacrifices day by day, first for his own sins, then for those of the people. For he did this once and for all, offering up himself. For the Levitical law makes men high priests who are imperfect, but the word of the oath, right, the oath that Yahweh made to Abraham, which came after the Levitical law, appoints the Son who is perfect forever. And that's why his sacrifice is in perpetuity. He only needed it once because it's a perfect sacrifice. You know? And if the Levitical order was perfect, he's saying, why would they have to do it then? Day after day, over and over and over. Hebrews 8 and verse 6. But now Yeshua the Messiah has received a ministry which is greater than that. Also, by so much more, he is a mediator of a better covenant. And so are the promises greater than the first covenant. There's a first covenant, there's a new covenant, they're not the same. For if the first was faultless, there would have been no need for a second. But finding fault with them, the fault was with the people, not with the Torah, but the inability of the people to keep it because there was no Ruach given. He said to them, behold, days are coming, says Yahweh, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah. Not according to the covenant which I made with your fathers in the day of my taking hold of the hand to lead them out of the hand of Egypt. We read about that one in the beginning. Because they did not continue in my covenant, and I rejected them. Because this is the covenant which I will covenant with the house of Israel after those days, says Yahweh. I will put my Torah in their mind, and I will inscribe it on their hearts. And I will be their Elohim, and they will be my people. Does it sound like he's doing away with it? No. He's literally now not only giving us a set of rules to go by, he is literally putting his mind inside of us. He's living in us, which is transforming us, which never happened in the first covenant. And they shall no more teach his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, know Yahweh, because all will know me from the least to the greatest, for I will be merciful to their unrighteousness, and I will not at all remember their sins and their lawless deeds. That's the new covenant, right? In the old covenant, what was it? Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. Cause and effect. period. So, are they different? Dramatically different. But you needed a high priest of the eternal order that was able to die and pay the penalties for those sins. And you didn't have that in the first covenant. And that's why it's a covenant of death, because there was no way to pay that penalty for it. The new covenant is superior, and the only covenant where the Ruach was given. It's not by lineage, but through the corrupt lineage of Adam, but through the lineage of Yeshua, who is the creator of every human being. So it's still through the house of Israel and the house of Judah, right? Every covenant in Scripture is. But now people can join that covenant through Yeshua. Doesn't matter what you were born, if you were born in Asia, if you were born in Europe, whatever, you can be grafted into that house of Israel through it. Hebrews 9 and verse 6. And these having been prepared thus, the priests go into the first tabernacle through all, completing the services. So now he's comparing again the old to the new, and the earthly tabernacle to the heavenly one. But into the second, the Holy of Holies, the high priest goes alone once in the year, not without blood, right? Every covenant has to be ratified by blood, which he offers for himself and the ignorances of the people. The Ruach HaKodesh signifying by this that the way of the Holy of Holies was not yet made manifest, the first tabernacle still having been standing, right? So that's when Yeshua died, the veil of the temple was ripped in two, and now in the Brit HaDashah, in the new covenant, we have access directly to Yahweh that wasn't available in the first covenant. That's why even when Yahweh's presence was there, it wasn't through the Father, he sent his presence through Yeshua. Now we have direct access to the Father. Another big difference between the first and the second. And it was a symbol for that time, during which oblation and sacrifices were offered, that could not make perfect the conscience of him who offered them. That's another thing. That in the first covenant, it could not clear your conscience. So if I went out and stole or did something or murdered somebody, and then the priest comes and kills an animal, I can't say, oh boy, man, boy, do I feel good. Now they killed that animal. Wow, I got that off my conscience. How could killing an animal clear your conscience? But in the new covenant, with Yeshua willingly going and shedding his blood, our conscience can be cleansed. We don't have to feel the guilt anymore because he willingly did that to cleanse us. And that's what he says in the ceremonial law here, but only in food and drink and various washings, fleshy ordinances, until the time of Reformation, until the time the Messiah comes, has been imposed. But Messiah, having appeared as a high priest of the coming good things through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, not of this creation, nor through the blood of bulls and goats, but through his own blood, he entered once for all into the Holy of Holies in heaven, having obtained for us everlasting salvation. For if the blood of bulls and goats and the sprinkling of a heifer in the first covenant on those having been defiled sanctifies them to the purity of the flesh, how much more the blood of Messiah, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to Yahweh, will purify your conscience from dead works to serve the living Elohim. So again, like I said, the killing of an animal, you know, it may be symbolic of forgiveness, but it can't clear your conscience. The death of Yeshua, willingly doing that for you, certainly can. And for this reason, he became the mediator of the new covenant, that he might by his death be redemption to them who had transgressed the first covenant, so they who were called to the eternal inheritance might receive the promise. Wow, what a blessing it is. If we drop down to verse 27 and 28, and as is reserved for men once to die, and after this judgment, right, that's every human being that ever lived. So Messiah, having been offered to bear the sins of many, Messiah will appear a second time without our sins for the salvation of those waiting for him. So that's why the people who are first fruits, and at the first resurrection, death has no bearing on us anymore. You'll be a eternal spirit forever. But all the ones who never made that commitment, all the ones who died in their sins, they're going to be resurrected at the second resurrection. Everyone will be resurrected, and they'll have to pay that penalty at that time. They'll have to answer up. But if you allow Yeshua to take that penalty for us, when we're resurrected, you know, he died the first time for us, but the second time he's coming for those waiting for him for salvation. He's not dying the next time he comes. You know, he's coming to reward those who put that trust in him. Big difference from the first to the second. Hebrews 10. Now he sums it all up. So everything I've been saying, let me sum it up here. in Hebrews, the 10th chapter. For the Levitical law had in it a shadow of the good things to come, but not the substance of those things himself. Makes sense? Appearing year by year with the same sacrifices, which they offer continually, they are never able to perfect those who offered them. Otherwise, if they had been perfected, they would have ceased to be offered, right? So if, like Yeshua, it's one sacrifice in perpetuity, we don't need it all the time. We remember it, but we don't need him to die every year. But those sacrifices they did year after year after year after year after year. And he's saying, if they perfected them, they wouldn't have needed to do that. So the fact that they did them year after year proves they didn't perfect nothing. For from henceforth, their minds would not have been driven them into the sins which they had once been cleansed, right? So if they were perfected, they wouldn't keep sinning the same sins and doing the same sacrifice and committing the same sins. He says, but in those sacrifices, why'd they do them then? They remembered their sins year by year. And that's why Yahweh had it as a remembrance. Because he knew it was from Sinai to the New Covenant is 1,500 years. He had to have a system to remind the people of their sins. For it is not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the penalty of sins. I think we could all understand that. So how on earth can people be saying they can be perfected by the first covenant? It is not possible. Eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life. And what is that saying? Let the punishment fit the crime. If somebody steals a piece of bubble gum, you don't give them the death penalty, right? You got to let the punishment fit the crime. And in that case, the eye for eye, tooth for tooth, life for life, when it comes to the death penalty, the only way you could pay it is with another life. So the killing of a goat or the killing of a calf or a cow, it's not equal to a human life. So that's why he's saying the blood of bulls and goats can never take away sins. There's not equality there. Human beings are made above that. So that is extremely important to understand it, for it's not possible for the blood of bulls and goats to take away the penalty of the sins. For this reason, coming into the world, he says, sacrifice and offering you did not desire, but you prepared a body for me. That's from Psalm 40, a misinterpretation in the Masoretic text, which is such a powerful psalm that shows the Messiah is going to come in a physical body to die. So he says, you didn't take pleasure in the offering of animals, but the Messiah is saying, you prepared a body for me to die on their behalf. You did not delight in burnt offerings and sin offerings. Then I said, the Messiah is talking, lo, I come, as it is written about me in the beginning of the books, I delight to do your will, O Elohim. This is all from Psalm 46, right? Above, when he said, you did not desire nor were pleased with sacrifice and offerings and burnt offerings and sacrifices concerning sins, which are offered according to the Levitical law. Then he said, lo, I come to do your will, O Elohim. He takes away the first in order that he may set up the second. So again, the first is rituals to bring them there, but now he's going to actually do it. He's going to actually do the sacrifice that is not just a reminder of it, but something that will pay the penalty and take it away forever. By which we will be sanctified through the offering of the body of Yeshua Messiah once for all. And indeed, every priest stands day by day ministering and offering, taking the same sacrifices, which can never take away the penalty of sins. But he, Yeshua, offering but one sacrifice for sins, sat down in perpetuity at the right hand of Yahweh, where he's sitting today. They're not the same being. Yahweh the Father on his throne, Yeshua on his throne on his right. From then on, expecting until his enemies are placed as a footstool under his feet. For by one offering he is perfected in perpetuity forever, for ongoing, the ones being sanctified, set apart, and the Holy Spirit witnessing to us. For after having said before, this is the covenant I will covenant to them after those days, says Yahweh, giving my Torah on their hearts and write them on their minds. He also adds, I will not at all still remember their sins and their lawless deeds. We read that in chapter 8. But where remission of these is, there's no longer offering concerning sins, right? So now we are literally, we're not just reminded we're sinners like in the first covenant. We're literally having those sins paid for and removed. So now if they're not there anymore, why would we have to keep doing sacrificial system to remind us of something that's gone? And that's what he says. But where remission of these is, where forgiveness is done, the penalty's paid, there's no longer offering concerning sins. Why on earth would we be having to kill a lamb at Passover? Why would we have to do a sin sacrifice? Therefore, brothers, having confidence for the entering of the Holy of Holies by the blood of Yeshua, which he consecrated for us, a new and living way through the veil that is his flesh, right? His dying, that's what cut the veil in two, that gave us access to the Father. And having a great high priest over the house of Yahweh, let us draw near with a true heart, in full assurance of faith, our hearts having been sprinkled from an evil conscience, and our body having been washed in pure water, baptism. Let us hold the confession of the hope unyielding, for he who has promised is faithful. Wow, what a difference. One is simply a shadow that has no power. One is the actual power of Yahweh to live in us, to transform us, and to be able to forgive our sins and bring us into the new covenant. Ephesians 5 and verse 30. Ephesians 5 and verse 30. It says, for we are members of his body, talking about Yeshua, and his flesh and his bones. For this a man will leave his father and mother and will be joined to his wife, and the two will be echad, one flesh. This is a great mystery, but I speak as Messiah and his congregation. So remember, the first covenant was meant to be a marriage covenant, right? I'll read it again. Go back to Exodus 19, 10 and 11. And Yahweh said to Moses, go to the people and sanctify them today and tomorrow, and let them wash their clothes, and be ready for the third day. When was Yeshua resurrected? The third day. That was supposed to be the marriage, was supposed to be on the third day. For on the third day, Yahweh will go down before the eyes of the people on the mountain of Sinai, right? So we see that, right? And what is he saying? To get your clothes ready, to prepare and wash your clothes. What are we told is the bride of Messiah? Revelation 19 and verse 7. Let us rejoice and exalt, and we will give glory to him, because the marriage of the Lamb came, and his wife prepared herself. And it was given to her that she be clothed in fine linen, pure and bright, for the fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. And he said to me, write, blessed are the ones having been called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said, these words of Yahweh are true. So the first covenant was meant to be a marriage covenant, and they failed. The new covenant we see is a marriage covenant, and will we pass? Are we passing? Because they went into the wilderness, right? They left Egypt, which is sin, the world, and they went into the wilderness. Why'd they go to the wilderness? To purify their garments. Now we're in the end. Yahweh is taking his people out of spiritual Babylon, and he's bringing them to the wilderness to what? To purify our spiritual garments. And I just explained to you now the difference of the first and second covenant. And will we conquer? Will we overcome? Will we be the ones that overcome? Galatians 4, last scripture, because I'm going to bring this round circle in a very, very interesting way now. Galatians 4 and verse 21. Scripture I've only understood in the last couple of years, because it's a really interesting scripture when we read this, because he's talking about Mount Sinai and the first covenant compared to eternal Jerusalem in the new covenant. Look what he says. He says, I say to you, those that desire themselves to be under the penalty of the Torah, that's what we're reading, right? They want to go in that first covenant. Do you not hear the Torah? For it's been written, Abraham had two sons, one out of the slave woman, one out of the free woman, right? And the first covenant was a covenant of death. Does sin free you or does it enslave you? Sin enslaves you. So in the first covenant, there's no way to have those sins forgiven. And that's why it's a covenant of death, because their sin enslaved them, not the Torah. The Torah never enslaves you. The Torah frees you because it stops you from having any penalty if you keep it. There's only penalties for breaking the Torah, not keeping the Torah. So now he's saying, listen, the ones that want to be under that covenant and have no forgiveness, listen to it. You know, Abraham had two sons, one out of the slave woman, one out of the freed woman. But indeed, he of the slave woman has been born according to flesh. What was the first covenant? A covenant of flesh, a covenant of physical seed, right? He out of the free woman, though, according to promise, which the new covenant, right? Through the Yeshua, the one of promise. Therefore, these things were symbolic of two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, right? The first covenant. Giving birth to bondage, which is Hagar. Ooh, ouch! Did you hear what he just said? He just said that the Israelites that went under that first covenant, he's comparing them to the Arabs, to Hagar, to Ishmael. Wow. You couldn't give a more insult, you know, to an Israelite than that. But you know what the reality is? He's right. because that was a covenant of death. They all failed. Nobody made it. The same way the Arabs, they're not under covenant. So he's saying, if you're under that covenant, you might as well have been an Arab, because you didn't gain anything from it. Therefore, these things were symbolic of two covenants. The one from Mount Sinai, giving birth to bondage, which is Hagar, right? Not Rebecca. For Hagar is the Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia. We know that now. We'll be there soon. And it surrenders, though, to who? To Jerusalem, which is in bondage with her children. And here we are today, right? Thousands of years later, and Jerusalem is still in bondage. Yes, Yahweh is redeeming Israel. Yes, it's Yahweh after 2,520 years that brought the people back there. But you know what? Israel is no different than it was 2,520 years ago. They're still in bondage. And that's why in the last 70-some-odd years, all they have is misery and sorrow and war and terrorism. Because they're still not coming into the new covenant. They're doing the same thing they did 2,520 years ago. They're putting themselves in bondage. They're putting themselves under the first covenant. For Hagar is that Mount Sinai, which is in Arabia, and surrenders to Jerusalem, which is in bondage with her children. But the Jerusalem which is above is free, the mother of us all. So that's what we're looking to, and that's another problem some people are making. They're looking to physical Israel and physical Jerusalem today, the same way some are looking toward the physical Old Covenant, instead of looking to redeemed Jerusalem, the one that's coming down from heaven, the eternal one with Yeshua, and the new covenant and the eternal place of Yahweh. Of course, they're both in the same place. Israel is Israel, Jerusalem is Jerusalem. It was the Garden of Eden. It will be the place that Yeshua reigns for the 1,000 years with us. But it's a very, very different place. So I said, Yahweh works in the circular, right? Not the linear. I've said that for many years. And I believe this gets back now to the trip we'll be taking in a couple of weeks. If Mount Sinai, right, in Arabia, which we know, if that was the first covenant, which was a covenant of death, and it was only a shadow, right, and Yahweh has had that place closed up, I mean, when you go there, it's literally like it was when Moses was there. Nobody has went there. Nobody has destroyed it. You can still pick up things from the Israelites that are laying there. Nobody's even excavated it. Why would he be bringing us there now at the completion of the ages? I believe he's opened this door for his people to go to Mount Sinai because he does work in the circular. Because Mount Sinai was the starting point for the first covenant, and really it's also the starting point for the new covenant, right? Because it's not Mount Sinai, it's not the Torah that was the problem, it was the inability of the people to want to keep it was the problem, which the Israelites failed. And what do we say? Yahweh's not a failure. Yahweh is a redeemer. Yahweh is a restorer. So how good is that? That where the Israelites failed, like I said, there's a double wilderness. Here we're going again. But also, where does it all start? Every covenant starts at Mount Sinai. That was the beginning of it. So now he's bringing his people back there again at the very point. It's like playing a board game, right? Whenever you start, you always go to the zero point, and then you go through the game. Well, this is what it is now. He's bringing his people back to start at Mount Sinai again. And that's why I think this trip is going to be a tremendous trip. And because it's the starting point of the end time. And again, I did none of this. Yahweh did. I tried to get there for 40 years and didn't make it. I made it there a few months ago, you know, to go first and spy it out for us. And now we're going there again in a few weeks. But why? Right after the Shemitah ends, right after we might be entering here, the last seven, because Yahweh's, that's his starting point. That is Yahweh's starting point. Mount Sinai is the starting point. And where the Israelites failed, we have to learn those mistakes. And we have to take the second road from Mount Sinai through the wilderness to the Promised Land. Through the promises of the new covenant, though, not the promises of the Levitical priesthood. Through the Melchizedek Yeshua priesthood. Not through the pride of lineage. And you see people that understand now that we're Israelites. And again, my lineage comes through the tribe of Dan. But I don't take any pride in that. I take pride that my lineage comes through Yeshua. That's where I take my pride from. So we're not to be seeking physical lineage again. Nothing wrong with looking into it. But not to take the pride in that of the physical lineage, which Israel failed in their physical lineage. But to take the pride in Yeshua. So, wow, isn't this really interesting? there's two roads again, starting at Mount Sinai. One is going to end to death in the wilderness for some that ain't going to make the promised land. And the other one is going to go through the wilderness and come to the promised land. It's the same thing Yahweh is doing. He works in the circular pattern. The two groups to go this route, the parallel of the first covenant through human beings that failed, and the new covenant through surrender and faith in Yeshua that leads to eternal life. So which group do you want to be in? Do you want to be in the group one, trying to earn their salvation through keeping the works of the Torah instead of faith? A group two, those surrendering to Yahweh in all things, keeping the Torah because it's part of his character, and entering the new covenant from Sinai to the promised land. And what we see is, if we are entering the last seven, and while Yahweh has opened this door now here in a few weeks to be going to Mount Sinai, and the ones who are coming on that trip, we're like the prototype. We're, you know, the same way Yahweh sent the 12 spies to the land on behalf of all the Israelites, he's sending us on behalf of all the ones who can't get there. You know, that this is the starting point. This is the beginning of the game, the beginning of this last seven. And what that tells us is, this Passover is also going to be very, very interesting. Because I believe, by this Passover, people would have either flee commercial Babylon, or their chance to do it is going to be gone. I've been saying this for a while, and there's a lot of things that are coming up. But there is a point, we see that with Lazarus and the rich man, that if you can't keep one foot in and one foot out, and if you don't get out of the system is going to destroy you. Or you'll be there through it. You know, look at Lot's wife, you know, not looking back. And the ones who stayed in Sodom were destroyed. Everybody was destroyed there. So I pray that this will bless you. I think this is an extremely important message. We have to understand the difference in these covenants, because the new covenant is our life. And it's the most misunderstood in all of Christianity, more than anything else. Because if you misunderstand the covenants, you're going to misunderstand the Torah, you're going to misunderstand grace, you're going to misunderstand all of it, and the great purpose that Yahweh called you for in the new covenant. So Yahweh bless. Shabbat Shalom. Chag Sameach.